morning we return to our studies in the book of John. I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. This is a chapter that in many, if not most, of the commentaries is given the title something like the Good Shepherd Discourse. And it's a discourse or a teaching that Jesus gives that still sets his hearers at odds with him. There's a division continuing to be amongst the people. Read about that in verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them says he has a demon. He's insane. Well, listen to him. Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so you see, this is a continuation, really, of the subject matter having to do with the healing of the blind man. There's not been a change of venue, you might say. There's not been a change in the place where Jesus is. He's still in Jerusalem. He's still at the temple. He's still speaking in the context of Pharisees and scribes and enemies that are around him, as well as his disciples. And that's an important thing to recognize as we go through. But there's also not only a division amongst the people with respect to Jesus, but this passage itself has a really basic division in terms of the time in which these things are taking place. The first 18 verses that Jesus speaks seem to still be spoken at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus sets himself forth as the door, sets himself forth as the good shepherd, and gives teaching along those lines that he will take up again some 5 months later when the Feast of Dedication arrives. Verse 22 says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And so it's no longer the fall when the tabernacles takes place. It's now winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colony of Solomon. And the Jews gathered around him and said to him. And so we have Jesus again addressing the people, addressing the Jewish leaders, addressing them still in this passage in terms of his identity as the Good Shepherd, but yet at a difference of time that does take place. And then there's another thing. In this first section that we began to look at last week, there is not only a division of this taking place at one season, the Feast of Tabernacles, and in the presence of people that are going to have various opinions about the Lord Jesus, but in Jesus' own teaching, there's a division that takes place. There's a change of image that takes place. After the first five verses or so, Jesus does more than mix metaphors. A lot of people think as they read this, it's just simply a mixing of metaphors. But you see, in verses 1 through 6, we have Jesus being the good shepherd who enters by the door into the sheepfold. But in verse 7, Jesus now becomes the door by which others enter into the sheepfold. And that's a perplexing difference that takes place, and it's hard to know exactly what to do with it, but my understanding is that Jesus is telling a story. It speaks about a parable. In the words of verse 6, ESV translates it, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them, and that word for figure of speech is actually the Greek word we get the English word parable from. It's a parable. It's a story that Jesus tells that's meant to issue forth in teaching. It's a story that has multiple parts to it, but in the first part, clearly, Jesus is not the door. He's entering through the door into the sheepfold. And then it's an interesting thing, as I brought out last week, that those words for door and for sheepfold are words that also mean the gateway into the courts of the temple. So you have both of those figures there, and literally speaking, that's where Jesus is. He's not in some pasture scene on a hillside with sheep that are kept in a fold. He's in Jerusalem. He's at the temple. He's come through the gates of the temple to teach. And he comes through the gates of the temple to teach for the express purpose of calling out from the people in the temple a people who would come to him, follow him. If any man hears my voice, let him come to me. He that comes to me, out of his belly will flow living water. Out of Christ's belly will flow living waters to the people who come to him and believe. He presents himself as the light of the world. He that follows me will not have darkness, but have the light of light. So Jesus is actually teaching to the purposes of gaining sheep for himself, of the formation or the gathering of his own fold. Now he comes into the fold that's the fold of the nation of Israel. He comes to the capital city of Israel. He comes to sheep that are a Jewish flock. And he calls out of the Jewish flock a people who will follow him as the shepherd king, as the true shepherd that he will lead as a flock. And it's an interesting thing, as I brought out last week, is the words that speak of them coming out are actually the words of being cast out. The very way in which the Pharisees cast out a follower of Jesus and said, you're not part of us anymore. Jesus says, I'm going to cast out my people from the midst of an apostate, unbelieving system of religion that does not see who I am as the true shepherd, does not see who I am as the Son whom the Father sent into the world to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus comes and becomes the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the faithful shepherd, upon the backdrop of human shepherds who had exercised authority over the people of Israel in ways akin to what we read about in Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34 and 37, which are passages in the Old Testament in which the leaders of the nation were addressed as evil shepherds. They were not shepherding the flock. They were feeding themselves upon the flock. They were using the people who are God's people for their own interests and their own ends. And God says, in the place of these evil shepherds, these false shepherds, these wicked shepherds, God himself will come to shepherd his people. And so in a sense, these prophecies prophesy one who would come, who would be, in some sense, the God of Israel, come to shepherd his people. But also, in a sense, he's David. And so the Ezekiel passages and the Jeremiah passages both present him. He's the shepherd king, likened unto David. It's the coming of David, the king after God's own heart, the shepherd after God's own heart, who would lead the flock wisely, who would lead the flock and feed them and protect them and to provide for them. And so Jesus comes to gather his flock, not sneakily, not jumping over in some way unapproved or unauthorized. He doesn't come surreptitiously. He doesn't come by stealth. He comes to the temple openly, publicly, confronts the false shepherds who've cast out believers, the blind man. He begins the process of gathering his own flock, calling out the remnant of Israel. Comes in through the gates, calls out the sheep by name. That could be a reference to Ezekiel 37, where God says to take two sticks and to write the names of the tribes on the sticks. And then in Ezekiel 37, God says, put them in your hand, Ezekiel. And then God says, I will take those sticks, which represent the tribes of Israel, in my hand and make them one. I will unite my people in my hand, and their names are upon the sticks. Jesus comes and calls out his people by name. And though that's true that shepherds in the ancient world did call out their sheep by name. If I go to your house to call your dog's not going to pay any mind or attention to me. You go and call the name of your dog's going to respond because you are the master. He knows their name. He knows your voice. Whereas he doesn't know mine, probably attack me rather than heed anything I have to say to him. But Jesus comes to make one flock, one shepherd, uniting the people who will be marked by hearing and knowing his voice and be led out by him. So that's the picture we're given in the first part of this discourse of the Good Shepherd. Having formed his own flock, having come out, brought out from an apostate system of unbelief, unfaithfulness, irreligion, governed by false shepherds, Jesus now becomes the door of this new flock, this new spiritual entity, this new covenant people of God, this new covenant flock of God's sheep. He becomes the door of the sheep, and then later on he becomes the shepherd of the sheep, and he comes to bring full abundance of life to all who hear his voice and all who follow him and all who obey him. Now, the passage we're going to look at this morning is verse 7 to verse 10. I'm going to read them to you, and I'm going to warn you before we read them. They are rich in its imagery. They present realities that are essential to understanding Christ and his uniqueness and understanding the benefits of the salvation that he brings. So I want you to hear them as these words are read. We read in verse 7, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I'm the door of this new flock. I'm the door of entry into this sheepfold. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly.'" As I understand this section of the passage, it's here where Jesus, having gathered his flock, at least the initial people who come to form his flock, now begins to define his relationship to his flock. And as he begins to define his relationship to the flock, this flock that he will lay down his life for, this flock for whose sake he will rise again from the dead, this flock that he will hold in his hand and no one will be able to pluck them out, he begins with this great claim. It's not the great claim of being the good shepherd, it's the great claim of being the door of the sheep. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." We want to look at this great claim, and then what follows that claim is a contrast that Jesus makes between those who came before him, those who are thieves and robbers, and who he is as the door of the sheepfold. So that's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at the claim itself of verse 7. We'll look at the contrast of verses 8 and 9, and then we're going to look at the climactic blessing continues the contrast. I had 3 points of a climactic blessing that follows. But we're looking at basically a claim, a contrast, and then some concluding thoughts. So that's how we're going to go this morning. Claim, contrast, and then some concluding thoughts, in the midst of which you're going to see a climactic blessing. And he comes that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. So let's begin with the claim itself. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, of all the I am sayings of John's gospel, and there's 7 distinct I am sayings of the gospel, I think this one is probably, to most of our minds, the least impressive. I mean, listen to them. Listen to them. "I am the bread of life," Jesus declares. "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." Now, most of those got something of a response in you, didn't it? A response of recognition, a response of, wow, it's amazing who Jesus is, it's amazing what he claims to be with reference to his people. But now, "I am the door." Somehow that doesn't have the zip, does it? That the other ones have, am I right? Am I right? It just doesn't have that sense of significance and importance. I am the door. It doesn't seem to be very impressive to the religious sensibilities of the believer to hear that I am the door. It's not an expression that Jesus does a great deal to amplify or to explain. It's not a claim that comes to our minds with immediate associations that says, oh wow, that means this and that means that and that's how this connects with the next thing. Ordinarily speaking, for most of us, that's not what we experience when we hear the claim that I am the door of the sheep. It seems like a very strange expression to you and I who have little experience with sheepfolds or even tabernacles that I believe comprise the immediate backdrop to these words of the Lord Jesus. So these are words that cry out for explanation, aren't they? His words are a cry out for amplification if we would be duly impressed by the claim that Jesus is the door. And I'm going to give it out to you straight. I'll put all my cards on the table. I want you to leave this morning impressed when you hear the words that I am the door. So the onus is upon me to tell you something about this claim that's significant. So when you leave here this morning, you're going to say to one another, I am the door. Isn't that amazing that he's the door? I want you to get amazed. Now, the first level of explanation of the words simply is what we ordinarily would associate with the door. The door into a building, the door into a sheepfold. A door is an entranceway. It's an entranceway. And Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. I am the entranceway into identification with the flock. My people, the people I'm gathering, the people I'm forming, the people I will die for, the people I will be raised from the dead, the people I will keep in the hand of omnipotence. And we must enter the sheepfold of Jesus, not by agreeing with this teaching, at first at least, not by understanding the doctrine of Jesus with penetrating perception, not by engaging in a lifestyle we think that Jesus would approve of or advocate. As important as teaching is, as important as doctrine is, as important as lifestyle matters are, each of those things, folks, takes a back seat to the person of Jesus himself. We enter by him who is the door. Now, he is teaching he's going to give to us. He has doctrine he's going to instruct us in. He has a lifestyle he's going to demonstrate to us and lead us in. But the fact is, the entrance is the person. The entrance is Jesus himself. I am the door. If anyone enter by me, it's as simple and plain as that. He is the way of entrance. He is the way of access. By him, through him, the one who enters the sheepfold will be saved, verse 9 says. Now, that's an interesting statement. But simply put, the language of salvation is not frequently found in John's gospel. No, it is found. It is found. Jesus says at one point to the Pharisees, I say these things to you that you may be saved. There are statements that indicate that salvation is the end for which Jesus came into the world. It's part of his identity. The woman at the well says, come and see a man who showed me whatever everything I've done. Is this not the Savior of the world? Jesus is the Savior of the world. But the meaning of saving or the meaning of salvation is not completely clear, because it can refer, as it does many, many times in the Old Testament, to the simple fact that God is into rescuing, delivering from a whole host of evils. It can refer to temporal deliverances. Has God delivered his people from bondage to Egypt and to Pharaoh in Egypt? That's the salvation of God, a rescue from God. It can refer from, in the New Testament as well, from deliverance from a sickness, a threat of danger that the Lord rescues us from. It may well be that what's in view here are the thieves and the robbers who come to kill and to destroy. They come to bring evil upon the sheep, evil upon the people of God, even as the evil shepherds of Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 brought upon the ancient people of Israel. And God says, I will come and rescue them. I will come to deliver them. I will come and be a shepherd to them. And all this, too, is part of the saving work of Christ. Yes, primarily it is salvation from sin and judgment, condemnation. Yet the sheep have blessings secured to them by a shepherd who lays down his life for them and rises again for them, in which we enter into a realm of existence in which is not just the guilt of sin that's taken away. It's all the evils of sin in a fallen world that become rendered null and void because we're in the fold of the true shepherd. So we have nothing to fear in this world because we're kept in his hand. Nothing can pluck us out of them. Now this word door, the Greek word thura, is used in the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, a thing that you hear about that's called the Septuagint. 70 scholars in Alexandria that supposedly went into a room all by different from different rooms, and they all came out and had all the same translation in the Greek. I think that's a myth, of course, but nonetheless, it is an important text of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible, of our Old Testament, that was used in quotes from the Old Testament. It's many times from the Greek translation, and it also helps us to understand what words mean, Greek words, when they're used in the Hebrew Bible. And so this word, thura, is used more than 60 times in the five books of Moses, particularly in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And in those 60-some-odd references, it refers to one specific door. You know what that door is? The door is the entrance to the tabernacle. The tabernacle that was the special presence of God in Israel. The glory cloud that came upon that tabernacle, where God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. That place of his special presence in Israel. That God would lead them to Canaan, would lead them to the place of inheritance. Is the God whose presence would go with them as he led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then that presence would come and rest as the armies and the people of Israel made camp right in the midst of the tents of the nation. God dwelt in their midst. And it's in that tent there was a door. In fact, there were two doors. The first door separated the outer court from what was called the holy place. The holy place was the place that only the priest entered. If you were an Old Testament Hebrew, you could not enter into the door of that first section. You could only worship God in the outer court. You brought your sacrifices that were offered upon the altar, burnt offering, in the outer court. Only the priests entered the door into the next section, where they would come and they would light the candlesticks each day. They would offer incense upon the altar of incense. And every Sabbath day they would change the showbread, 12 new loaves to be put upon the table of the presence. And the whole thing about that place being the holy place is that you move from a place of more distant connection to God to a place of more intimate connection with God, where the priests could come. And then there was another place that he went through a door to. And that place was the Holy of Holies. That was the place where there was the mercy seat. And that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the Ten Commandments. It was the rod of Aaron that budded, things that were placed in that place, indicative of the presence of God, indicative that God was the God who dwelt between the cherubim. There were these cherubim connected to the mercy seat. And between that, those cherubim on each side, there was the presence of God who rested his feet upon the mercy seat. It was the picture of the throne of the living God, the God who was king in Israel. That was his palace. That was the place of his special presence. And you and I, if we were Old Testament Jews, even if we were priests, we couldn't go in there. Only the high priest once a year would bring blood to be spilt upon the mercy seat for the cleansing of the tabernacle and the cleansing of the people. That happened once a year. Otherwise, you and I cannot enter into that special presence of the living God. But Jesus is identifying himself with a door in which people can go in and out, find pasture, find salvation, deliverance, find presence with God and fellowship with God and life from God, that's life in abundance. The Jesus who forms for himself a new flock in a real sense recreates the tabernacle in himself. He is the very tabernacling presence of God. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel says that the eternal Word that was with God and was God, you know what he did? He became flesh, and he tabernacled with us. Jesus came to be present with us. And Jesus' presence with us is the presence of God. It's the presence of God. And you see, you and I, who become part of Jesus' flock, we become part of Jesus' tabernacle or temple, the place of his special presence, the place where God is. God's in Christ. Jesus says, you destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it from the dead. What's he talking about? He's talking about his body, the body that he will raise up. He is the temple. He is the special place of the presence of God. And you and I find in him the doorway of entrance. Not just into an earthly structure, not just an architectural structure or tent, but into the very presence of God himself in Christ. Now, this whole picture of the doorway into the presence of God that you find within the tabernacle, you know what else that pictures to us? It pictures another door, or another opening, or another gate. And that was the gate you find in Eden, in the Garden of Eden. The gate out from which Adam and Eve were exiled. Cast out from the place of fellowship and relationship with the God of the garden. At one time they walked with God in the cool of the day. And after they sinned, they could no longer have that intimacy of access, that intimacy of nearness to the presence of the living God. They were outside the door. They were outside the gate. They were cast off from his presence. Yes, they could still worship, but not in Eden, any more than the people of Israel could worship in the holy place or the holy of holies. They always remained that distance. I'm sure when Cain and Abel came and brought their offerings, they came as close as possible to the gates of Eden, close as possible to the doorway where there were the cherubim with the flaming sword turned each every way, guarding the way of the tree of life. They didn't have access. They worshipped far off. They worshipped at a distance. It was true worship. God received Abel and his sacrifice and his offering. God received it. But yet it still was at a distance. Jesus comes and removes the distance. He comes and removes the distance. He's the doorway of access into Eden, into the blessings that Adam and Eve knew prior to sin coming into the world. The blessings of intimate access and fellowship with the living God. You and I can walk with God because God meets us in Christ. God meets us as a faithful shepherd who guides us and leads us and cares for us and provides for us and heals us and helps us in all of our neediness. Jesus doesn't come as a doorway that's barred, a doorway that's restricted. Only a few could enter in. He's the open door. A free access into the presence of Israel's God. He says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. He will eat and graze and be fed to the full. You hear those words on the backdrop of exile from Eden and the restrictions on the presence of God in the tabernacle. And this is a claim that begins to radiate with a sense of warmth and glory that should melt the hardest of hearts and gladden the most, well, technically precise, but hardly ever getting really excited and glad worshiper of Christ. He's the doorway of entrance into Edenic blessing. Walking with God in the cool of the day, entering the place of the Shekinah glory, and not dying, but living. He's the way of entry into the richest and most wondrous blessings imaginable, the very presence of God. And if you lay those realities to heart, those pictures that Jesus is painting, and I believe he's painting those pictures for us, You will never hear again the words, "I am the door," with anything else with a sense of wonder and amazement. Blessed be God. He is the door. Now, along with the claim, Jesus presents a contrast. Paints the picture of a contrast. The contrast is made with what he calls all who came before me. All who came before me. He says are thieves and they are robbers. They're thieves. As he goes on to say, who only come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now, who are these ones who came before Jesus? Well, it's hard to say with certainty. It could be that our Lord may be claiming the contrast between those who falsely claimed to come as Israel's Messiah. There were many pretended figures that came on the scene who claimed to be a messianic figure. Even as today, you have many people that come on the scene and claim to be prophets, claim to be the final word of God's voice to this generation, and it's false claims. There are many in Israel who claimed to be messianic figures who were marked out by one thing: their own interests and not God's. They were not making a claim that was valid and true. They were not, as Jesus, sent by the Father, sent from heaven into this world to seek and to save the lost. They were people that came on their own authority. They were not sent. In that sense, they're like the evil shepherds of Jeremiah 23, of whom God said they went and they spoke, and I never sent them. They spoke a vision of their own mind. They didn't speak his words. I didn't send them. They won't profit the people at all. These were people looking to gain reputations for themselves, all to the end that they would not feed the sheep, but feed upon the sheep. To get from the sheep what they could. They were motivated and actuated in their souls by self-absorbed interests. Very much like the adversary they served in John 8. When Jesus says, "You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father it's your will to do." He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer, and did not stand in the truth. These false shepherds of Israel, whether they're ancient in times of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, whether they were current in Jesus' own day, whether they exist today in the world, they're nothing but thieves and robbers. Because they take the flock that belongs to Yahweh. They take the flock that belongs to Jesus. And they say, "I'm going to appropriate that flock for my benefit. To use them for my own purposes." There's a lot of wealthy pastors in the world today. And they live well beyond the level of lifestyle the average person in their churches are able to enjoy. Because they use their position to consolidate for themselves power, control over the purse, control over where the church spends their money, and it's into their retirement fund, or it's into their own interests, rather than the interests of the gospel and the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying that ministers of the gospel should not live well, adequately. It's one of the responsibilities of the church to provide an adequate recompense for those that minister in their midst. When you hear that a pastor of the church is earning what a CEO of a major Fortune 500 company is earning, you probably say, "You know, that, you know, I can appreciate maybe the man, his gifts, his ministry, but man, he's overpaid. He's overpaid, especially when the work of God languishes in so many places, when there are missionary works and missionary efforts that are underfunded, and people in ministry are making top dollar. Just don't get it. Just don't get it. A shepherd is concerned for the welfare of the sheep. If anything, that they live better than he does. If he could wave a wand and make it so, he would do it. because his love is for the sheep. But the false shepherd comes to steal God's people for himself, for his own ends, his own ambitions, his own fame, his own glory. They don't care about the sheep at all. They're replaceable. So a lot of people leave the church. We got people in the pipe coming in. They feed upon the people of God rather than feed them. Such people really don't care if the sheep live or die. Again, these evil shepherds of Jesus' day are casting out his followers, casting out the blind man from the synagogue. Later on, Jesus is going to say these evil shepherds of the nation. Look at it in chapter 16. In verse 1, Jesus says, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." They will think he's offering service to God by taking the lives of the followers of Jesus. They come to kill, they come to destroy. In contrast, Jesus comes, he says, that the sheep might have life. A life at the expense of his own life. Because he's going to go on to say, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were sinners, he died for us. He laid down his life for us. A sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell, that we might be enabled to come to God with something other than the stench of our sins upon us, but coming in his name and coming through his saving achievement, that we can have fellowship with God and communion with God and know life with God, know fullness of life. It's not stingy life that Jesus says, offers. It's not just he puts on offer, exemption from death. You could live life in this world a little while longer on the same terms you're presently living it. No. He comes to give life that has in it a newness about it. A quality that's different. It's not just life as you lived it before. It's life that's in abundance. There's a fullness of life he comes to bring. See, the idea of eternal life in Scripture is not just endless duration. That's sometimes how we look at it. It's just a question of endless duration. Actually, the phrase of eternal life, it speaks of the life of the age to come. It speaks of the life of glory, the life of heaven, the life of intimacy with God that we will know when we see him face to face. That life enters into the present, comes into our now experience as the people of God. It's the life of the new creation. If any man be in Christ, behold, a new creation. It's not just something future, it's something that's now. It's something that's entered into our life experience now. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. I know we'll say at the end of time, behold, I am making all things new. But folks, he's making it all that reality true now. Because he comes and he gives life in abundance. You see, you and I would accept life in the future. That's great. But this God says, no, that's not sufficient. We're often like the prodigal, eating the things that the pigs are eating. And then we begin to get a little bit dissatisfied with that. Just can't be fully acclimated to living the things that pigs eat. And you say to yourself, well, I'll go up to my father because he has servants in abundance and they're eating better than this. So I'll go and say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. So we think that's good. That's all I need, is to be one of God's hired servants. And then the father comes and says, yes, but that's not what I give. That's not all I give. That may be something you'd be contented with, but that's not all I give. Bring the robe. Bring the ring. Bring the sandals. Prepare the fatted calf. My son that was dead is now alive. This is time to celebrate. This is joy in the presence of the angels of God over every sinner that repents. God says it's not enough that you just be one of my hired servants. You just be a hired hand. You just be a slave. God says, I make you a son. And I fill you with all the blessings that I've given to my son. And you enter into the communion I have with my son, that is, the Father and the Son are one, so that we may be one with God. Entering into the joy of the very life of God. In a real sense, that's what the life that God has on offer is. It's life in the presence of the God who is the fountain of life, the source of life, the God who gives life, of which he himself is the very essence of it. To the fullness of joy in his presence, to the fullness of peace and abundance and fullness in union and communion with the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of it in terms of the hymn we sang before the message. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Faith for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. What should we say to these things, folks? Well, let me say a couple of things before we conclude. First of all, this is a passage that should be an answer to any hard thoughts you might have about God. Now, I can't read your minds, and I don't know the fullness of the thoughts you harbor towards God, whether they're all wonderful thoughts of light and brightness and goodness and glory. But often Christians, in the heart of hearts, maybe they're expressing with their words. Yet within their hearts, they feel, God must have it in for me. God's out to get me. He would certainly treat me better than this, or things would go smoother, or my prayers would be more readily heard, or we have dozens of reasons to think perhaps that God doesn't have fullness of interest in us or concern for us, and why should he anyway? Here's where you read the intent of the heart of God in his Son, who says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. There's no stinginess here. There's no miserliness here. Now, if you're looking for God to give you the Cadillac or the Mercedes-Benz or whatever else you think materially you might desire, well, he can give you that, but tomorrow you'd be unhappy anyway. If the root of your heart is not content in him, does not come to rest in him, does not come to rejoice in him. But if you know the fullness of life's to be found in him, you know there's no lack to you. Because the door is always open. The door of access is always open. Draw near. Don't stay away. Don't back away. Draw near. Come near to this God who is himself life itself, and find the fullness of life that he offers you in him. This is a passage that not only should be an answer to hard thoughts about God, it's a passage that should encourage us with the abundance of blessing that is ours. So one of the great problems we have as Christians is we just don't live up to the fullness of the blessings we have. We don't understand them or get them or appreciate them, or we just feel we've heard them so many times and preachers have preached to us that they no longer are to us the wonders they once were. You need to renew your first love, folks. You need to repent and do the first works, as the church at Ephesus has taught, because you've lost your first love if you don't see that the fullness of life is to be found in God. Now, you once knew that when you were first saved. You said, now, at this point, I've come to know the God whose love is so wondrous and enormous and so satisfying and so rich and so real that if God took my life today, I'd go to heaven with gladness. Then you say, look, if I get any report from the doctor that I'm sick, or the life in this world will be coming to an end, or I catch COVID and I might have underlying circumstances that might mean my life in this world is shortened, I'm just going to be bitter that God didn't give me more life in this world. Again, folks, it's not the extent of life that's important. It's the essence of life, the quality of life that we have in Him. And going to the presence of God doesn't mean you lose anything in this world. I always kid, I want to know who's going to win the World Series this year. But if I don't know, if I'm in heaven and I'm in glory with Jesus, there's no loss. There's no loss. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which Paul says is much far better. For me to live is Christ and to die is not loss. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life. You might have it abundantly. I'm the door. Your freedom to come in and out and find pasture, to find deliverance from all of your ills and all of the evils of a world encompassed by sin. You find grace. You find relief. You find comfort. You find sufficiency to be found in union and communion with the God who is living and true. Let me say one final thing. Not only should this passage be an answer to hard thoughts against God and encourage us with the fullness of blessings that we do possess in the Lord Jesus, but this is a passage that also should remind us that not everybody enters in by the door. There are many that live at a distance from the Christ who comes in the gospel and offers himself freely to them. And they're in a condition not of abundance of life. They're living the life of the living dead. They're living the life of the living dead. And that's the experience of multitudes in our world today. And we need to be praying and we need to be laboring that the true life of the true and living God, the true love of Israel's shepherd, would come to be known by multitudes as the gospel goes forth in the world, conquering and to conquer. May God be pleased to help us to hear these words and find in them that they really do shine with just as much glory as I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. Jesus says, I am the door. The doorway of entry into the presence of the living God to find life in abundance. May God give us joy and give us the capacity to ever avail ourselves of the open doorway of access into his presence. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this portion of your word. We're thankful for all scripture that's given by your own inspiration that teaches us and reproves us and corrects us and trains us in the ways of righteousness. Bless what we've looked at this morning and encourage our hearts to be ever availing ourselves of your presence and of the fullness of blessing that we find in you. We'd ask as we come before your presence, in Jesus' name, amen.